John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And as we continue our study of this 17th chapter, we come to verses 6, 7 and 8. And our subject this evening is, we are not as others. We are not as others. Christians are different from everybody else. But why are they different? How are they different? Why are they not like everybody else? Unless and until Christians understand that they are different, why they're different, how they're different, then some shall remain confused, uncertain, and unsure as to how they are to live and interact with the world in which we live. Two extremes usually result when some just do not get this point, that Christians are different from everybody else. On the one hand, there is the extreme of isolation, of trying to withdraw themselves from the world in which we live. That's one extreme, because they just don't understand why Christians are different and how they are different. The other extreme is accommodation, because they don't understand how to interact with the world, why they're different and how they're different, they then accommodate themselves to the culture in which they live. It's the old term worldliness that immediately springs to mind. So here are these two extremes that we must avoid, but we can only avoid them if we understand we are not as others, why and how. And these verses that we're going to look at this evening, verses 6, 7 and 8, give us the knowledge that we need in order to understand just what a Christian is. What a Christian is, what makes them different, why they are different, how they are different, and therefore thereafter, no need to be ashamed as to why we're different, and able to defend why we are different, and able to explain why we are different, and not to be intimidated, uncertain, confused, and unsure. And we don't want our people to be unsure, especially young Christians and young people and children. We don't want them to be unsure. We want them to understand. And of course, it applies to adults as much as to youth, but it applies to all of us who profess faith. And there are two essentials in these verses that show us all of this. And I want to take time to go through it all. First of all, the work of Christ. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. This has to be our starting point. The work of Christ must be the starting point. And only when that is our starting point do we begin to understand why we are not as others, why we're different, why we act as we do, and how we're different. It is what He, Christ, has done that makes us Christians. It's not what we have done that makes us Christians. It's what He has done that makes us Christians. From the very outset, then, this is the central and controlling factor in these verses. And it is vital in order to understand the nature of this difference. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes three statements about this work of His. First of all, there is the work undertaken. I have manifested thy name. This reminds us of the whole focus of Christ's own work. What is and what was his focus coming into the world? Well, we have already noted it in verse 1, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Christ's supreme objective coming into this world was to glorify the Father. That was his great objective. But we cannot stop there. What is essential to a sinner's salvation? The answer is to know God. That's what we are told in verse 3. Well, how are we going to know God? How are we going to know God the Father? It is the great question. And the answer is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have manifested thy name. And how did Christ achieve this? He tells us by manifesting the name of the Father. Now, why did he put it that way? What is significant about that little phrase? I have manifested thy name. Why didn't he just say, I have shown them God? But why did he not say that? Why did he have the phrase, I have manifested thy name? Because the name is fundamental to our salvation. Knowing the name of God is essential to our salvation. For all the religious talk in this world, until a sinner comes to know the name of God, they will not be saved. To know the name is to know God. Now, some may be puzzled by this. You may be puzzled by this. Why is this so important? The solution to that question is to see the significance of the name in Scripture itself. In Scripture, the name stands for the character of the person. It stands for their attributes, their nature, what they really are. Remember, the word name occurs more than 1,000 times in Scripture, showing us just how important this particular point is. Let's look at some passages of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25, in the verse 25, let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. There you see the importance of the name. The name reveals the character, and the nature, and the attributes of the person. So to put a particular name upon a person was to indicate this is what they are. That is why in Scripture the name given at the birth of a child is so very important. It was an indication of what this child would be like. And here you have it with this particular person. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, and this of course is about this patriarch that we have before us, Jacob. Genesis 32, verse 22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants, his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. There the name conveys to us everything that Jacob was up to that point in time. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." His entire life has changed. And his life has changed, his name has changed, and the new name reflects the new man, reflects the new kind of person that Jacob has become. Entirely submissive to God, but a man who prevails. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face." Jacob knew that to know the name would be to tell him everything. Exodus chapter 6 and the verse 3. "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them." Here is Moses. Moses raised up by God to do this great work. And here he is, so to speak, at the commencement of this great work. And God says to him, "This is what will sustain you in this great work, knowing the name." And he gives him the name. The name is Jehovah, the God who makes and keeps covenant. That's the name that you must go forth with and be constantly assured, this God shall never fail. Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. And in the verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty," and so on. Here the name conveys all these attributes of God. The name now conveys the great sovereignty of God in the lives of men and women. And so he proclaims to him the name of the Lord God, the Almighty One. We think of Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. And here you see the experimental reality of this truth. Proverbs 18 verse 10. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." What do they run to? What encourages? What strengthens? What emboldens? What assures them? The name of God. You see, the name and the being of God are interchangeable. Just to give you two examples, Psalm 18, verse 49. "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." The name and the being of God, they're the same. They're interchangeable. Or Psalm 68, and in the verse 4. "Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him." The name and the being of God are interchangeable. Now then, in light of all of this, we come back to John 17. "I have manifested thy name." You see what Christ then is doing? He is revealing, to manifest, to reveal, to show something of God. Now we may ask, well, how did Christ manifest the Father's name? How did he do that? Well, we can say to begin with, he did it in his person. Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So his very coming into the world was a revelation in itself. And that is why we are told by the apostle in Colossians chapter 2 and in the verse 9, this great statement regarding the person of Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. By his mere coming into the world, he reveals the name to us. He reveals God to us. Remember John 14 in that light. John 14 verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The penny hadn't quite dropped when he asked that question. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? If he had seen the Son, he would have seen the Father. To see Christ is to see God. The Son, the revealer of the Father. In other words, to see the Son is to see the Father. To honour the Son is to honour the Father. To believe in the Son is to believe in the Father that sent the Son. To come to the Son is also to come to the Father. Everything the Father is can be seen in the Son. This is why, as Christians, we glory in Jesus Christ, don't we? Because everything we need to know about God, we see in Jesus Christ. The love of the Father is seen in Jesus Christ. The kindness and goodness of the Father is seen in Jesus Christ. The wrath of the Father is seen in Jesus Christ. The holiness of the Father is seen in Jesus Christ. So everything that we need to know about God the Father, it is displayed, revealed, manifested, demonstrated through the Son. And yet we must not overlook the teaching of Christ. Yes, in his person, in his life, in his ministry, in his works, they all reveal the Father. But we cannot overlook his teaching. We cannot overlook his words. Turn back again to John 14:10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The words that I speak are the Father's words. So the teaching of Jesus Christ conveys to men and women something of the Father. Have you ever considered, in light of all of this, has it ever struck you, the words of Psalm 22, and in the verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You see that sentence in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's what he's saying in John 17. I have fulfilled that which the church has sung of regarding the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In John 17:6, he says, I have declared thy name unto my brethren. to when you read John 17, verse 6. Remember Psalm 22, verse 22. When you read Psalm 22, verse 22, instantly recall what the Saviour says in John 17 and in the verse 6. Now we're still looking under this first point about the work of Christ. That brings us secondly to the object of this work. The object of this work. What does he go on to say? I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. The importance of anything is often seen in its repetition. How many times it occurs. See how often Christ focuses on this particular truth in John 17. You have it in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, already noted. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And verse 11, and now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And of course, in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. Over and over, the Saviour speaks of this truth. In other words, there is nothing more important for us to grasp than this. Why are Christians different? Why are they not like everybody else? It comes back to this simple yet vital and awesome truth. That God has chosen a people out of the mass of mankind. He has separated, set apart, chosen for himself a people, and he has given them to Jesus Christ. Why are Christians different? What makes them different? It's not anything in themselves. It's because what God the Father has done to them. With them and for them. This is what God the Father has done. He has separated. He has selected. He has chosen a people. And then he has handed them over to the Son. And why has the Son come? Jesus Christ came into the world to do a work on behalf of this group of people that the Father chose in eternity and gave to the Son. And then the Son sent into the world to redeem them. To do a great work of satisfaction on their behalf. In fact, as the Savior puts it, he came that he would manifest the Father's name unto the brethren. That he came into the world, that he would reveal to the elect the name of the Father. Is there anything more incredible and stupendous as this? It's astonishing. It is amazing. It is incredible. The Father in eternity chose a people. He gave them to the Son. He sent the Son into the world. The Son came that he would reveal the name of God the Father unto them. This is why the Savior was born in Bethlehem. This is why he lived a life of humiliation. This is why he wrought miracles. This is why he preached. This is why he went to the cross. And this is why he rose again. This is why he ascended and intercedes. That they will all be brought to the Father. And his task to reveal the name of the Father unto them. then one further aspect to this first point, the success of the work. He says in verse 6, "And they have kept thy word." Here is how Christ defines these people. Here is the central thing to realize about being a Christian. And here we need really to pause. Because we've got so many things now in our heads, and we need to let them all sink into our minds. The work undertaken, the object of this work, now the success of the Saviour's work. And as we think about this statement, we immediately realize just how radically different the Saviour's definition of a Christian is from our contemporaries. If you were to ask the average Christian, "Tell me what a Christian is," they will probably start with their own experience. I am not dismissing conversion experience. It is vital. But the Saviour's starting point is most instructive. The Saviour's starting point is to define the Christian, why they are different and how they're different, in terms of truth. And what all this means, of course, is opened up and explained in verse 7 and 8. But I want just to finish this particular point by driving home the success of the Saviour's work. They have kept thy word. The Saviour not disappointed in any way with what he's done. The Saviour in no way failing in this great work that he came to do. There will not be in heaven some empty seat, so to speak, any vacancy. They have kept thy word. What a marvelous Saviour is this. Absolutely successful. "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name. They have kept thy word." We think, do we not, of Isaiah 53? How does Isaiah 53 finish off? It finishes off with the triumph of the Saviour's work. It starts off with, "Who hath believed the report?" And it finishes off with the Saviour triumphing. That brings me secondly to verse 7 and 8. The Christian's response. In light of all that has been said, it leads us to ask, what has happened to us that confirms why Christians are different? In the first point, we looked at the Saviour's work. So vital to understand what it is that makes Christians different and how they are different and why they are different. It starts with the Saviour. Our whole focus is, what has Christ done? This is what makes them different. And then we turn to the man which thou gavest me out of the world and ask, well, how is all this evidenced and seen and demonstrated? How can we see it and grasp it? Well, there are a number of things. First of all, they are absolutely clear about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are Christians different? Because of what Christ has done. How are they different? They are absolutely clear about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Christ says then. "They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are thee." Then he says, "They have believed that thou didst send me. In verse 8. Any person, you see, who is fuzzy, unclear about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to say, I find it very difficult to believe you're a Christian at all. And we have to be as bold and courageous as that. We meet all kinds of people and they say, oh, I'm a Christian. And you say, well, that's nice. I'm delighted to hear that. Tell me, what do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you start to hear some really strange and bizarre things, and when they are confused, then you have to ask further questions. Here are two things about the Lord Jesus Christ that they need to know. His deity. They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. He goes on to say, they have believed that thou didst send me. They have to have clear views of his deity. And clear views of his mission. These are essential. Christ is not like other men. The Unitarian wants him to be. All kinds of people have confused views of the person of Jesus Christ. Ask, what think ye of Christ? That's the test, isn't it? That's the great question. What do you know of Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Oh, says one, well, we think he's a great teacher. Say, well, he is a great teacher. And? Great philosopher? Possibly. And? We're waiting for more. What's the more? That he is Emmanuel, God with us. Now we have a sigh of relief and we say, yes, continue. That he was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Ghost. He is God with us. And what about his mission? Why did he come? We want to listen. Tell us, why do you think he came? And if they cannot say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we say, you haven't learned it all yet. We still have our doubts. His birth was not an accident. His life was not an accident. His death was not an accident. We've got to come to the great plan of God. The covenant of redemption that we looked at in the previous verses. That's where we've got to come to. We've got to stand back and survey, as it were, the whole plan of salvation. Who came? Why did he come? Why was this necessary? Why that way? Why not a different way? All these things are essential. And yet there's something more, isn't there? They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Here's the great plan, isn't it? This is what the Christian is interested in. This is what the Christian finds so marvelous. That from eternity there was a plan devised by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For the salvation of sinners. This is what Christians understand. So they have clear views about the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they are clear as to their attitude to all of this. These great truths do not just simply hang out there in space. No, something has happened to them in relation to these truths. Look at the terms again, verse 7. They have known that. Verse 8. They have received them. And also in verse 8. They have believed that. They are clear as to what they are to do with these things. Known, received, believed. This is the language of the Christian. Knowledge. Truth. When we're defining a Christian, we do not say, well, they've got certain ideas about certain things. No, we're absolutely clear as best as we can. There are certain truths that have to be conveyed and taught. And we have to receive these truths. We have to believe these truths. We have to say, yes, this is what I need for my soul, for life, death, and eternity. And only this will do. Here's a body of truth. It's embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian is the one who comes to this truth and is persuaded of these things, has embraced these things, believes these things. Unlike the others who oppose these things, who sneer at them, who argue with them, who will fight you over these things. It's not very difficult to immediately distinguish Christians from everybody else. Bring the whole conversation around to religion and start to say, well, as a Christian, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. This is what God says. That we're all sinners. The arguments begin. And the fights begin. All the objections begin, and the Christian, often on their own, surrounded by the horde of pagans, has to try and defend and explain what the Bible teaches. But that person who professes to be a Christian, who doesn't have clear views as to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, starts to make concessions. Starts to concede all kinds of things that they should not concede. But the one who has clear views about all of this refuses to surrender one iota, because eternity rests upon every truth. The Christian is the one who has been brought to have clear views about the Savior and his work. And all these truths that have been taught to them, they have learned them and received them and believed them. Knowledge, reception, belief. You can't be a Christian without knowledge. The idea that it's just going to be sort of some fuzzy experience. You know, that you had some kind of experience and you can't really explain it, and well, something happened, but I don't really know what happened. But I went to a meeting, I put up my hand, I had a great experience, wonderful warm feeling came over me, and I laughed and so on, and I signed the card. This is not being a Christian. It's about truth. And the Christian says, here is a body of truth. And God was gracious and kind to me and drove that truth into my soul, so that I was absolutely persuaded in my mind that all that God said was true. And I saw that in light of this truth, that I was a sinner, that God's wrath was upon me, that if I got justice, I would be sent to eternal damnation. But were it not for the cross and the grace of Christ, I would not be saved. Christians care about these things. They may be forceful and dogmatic, but they're still clear about these things. Knowledge, reception, belief. One further thing, verse 6. They have kept. The word kept, by the way, refers to the idea of watching. In other words, the Christian is the one who has his eye on the whole plan of salvation. This word kept also contains within it the idea of constant, diligent pursuit. It consumes their entire life. You want to know why Christians are different? This is why they're different. The whole issue of salvation is their constant focus. Doesn't mean that everything else they ignore, because they have duties to do. All kinds of duties. But this is the great dividing line. This is the great pole star in their life. And everything else in their lives is all looked upon and examined in light of this great truth. This jewel, as it were, that constantly dazzles before them. Salvation. This is the Christian's fundamental attitude and outlook. God save me. How did he do that? Why did he do that? What did he do that for? When the Christian prays, he always thanks God for salvation. Because they've come to grasp its great significance. That's not the only thing they thank God for. There's creation and providence, but salvation. Well, what a great subject is that. The person and work of Jesus Christ is always there to the forefront. But let me come to application of this. First of all, an encouragement. We all need encouragement from time to time. One of the reasons why our lives are so full of doubt, perhaps, so full of uncertainty, is our failure to study the name of God. Let me encourage you this evening. If you want to be encouraged as Christians, take time out of your busy life just to study the names of God in Scripture. The names of God. I'm not going to digress to start going through a list of names. That's your homework, so to speak. Be encouraged. Every one of these names conveys to us truths to encourage the believer. Remember that statement of Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord. It's a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and are safe. Your greatest source of encouragement. Well, maybe one of the many sources of encouragement. The names of God. What does Jehovah mean? Let's go through Scripture. Look at all the references. Adonai. What does it mean? Elohim, Jehovah, and then there are a whole range of combinations. Look at them all. And be encouraged by them. If only we took more time to study these things in Scripture, what encouragement there would be for us. Take the case of Moses. There was Moses fleeing from Egypt. 40 years in Egypt, thinking he was somebody. That's how someone once summarized it. 40 years in the desert, learning he was a nobody. And then 40 years learning what God could do with a somebody or a nobody. Well, there he is. He's fled from Egypt. And that whole lifestyle he has all over. What happens? God meets him, speaks to him at the burning bush. He gives him what? He gives him his name. And from that day forward, Moses never looks back. Never looks back. He's encouraged, he's strengthened, and he strengthens himself constantly with that great name that God revealed to him. And he marches into Egypt with the name of God upon his lips. You be encouraged too by learning the names of God. Secondly, an understanding. It is in light of all of this that we begin to understand a statement like Psalm 84 verse 10. Psalm 84 verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now you see why Christians are different, how they are different, why they're not like others. Their whole outlook is fundamentally different. What's fundamental to their outlook and attitude? Salvation. What God has done. The whole sovereignty of God's grace in their lives. And why he sent Christ into the world. What Christ did. And for whom he did it. And how he did it. And the consequences of what he did. And then how those men and women came to faith. The psalmist, as he understands the work of God, he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. The most humble task there can be. Just opening a door. The door of the temple and letting the worshippers in. And how often do you talk to a doorkeeper? Very seldom. He says, well, that's all I'm doing, just opening and closing a door. I'm content because I know God. I know God. This God knows me. And this God has brought me to know Him. And this God, my God, He loved me enough to send the Savior to die for me. And because of His sovereignty and grace, He brought me savingly to the Messiah. And I'm quite content to be a doorkeeper and to do any of these other things. See how Christians are different? This is how Christians think. This is their attitude and outlook. And so we live in this world with all its pressures, all its trinkets and all its jewels. The world tempts us. And the Christian says, friend, I'm not interested in these things. I'm not interested in your pleasures and your plans and your philosophies. You're all nuts. It's all rubbish. I stand on this ground, Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I treat my job as I do. This is why I treat my free time as I do. This is why I shape my weekdays as I do. This is why I come on the Sabbath day to worship God and I don't work on the Sabbath day and everything else is off on the Sabbath day. This is why I spend my money as I do. This is why I go to the places that I go to. This is why I say no to this and no to that and no to the other. And you think I'm all so negative, but really I'm a very positive person because I have a wonderful outlook on life because I know what's happening. And I know what's going to happen. And I wouldn't want to be in your shoes with all the money and gold in China. I'm just content. This is what God has given me, to be a doorkeeper. Thirdly, our testimony. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Do not fall into the contemporary mold of trying to define a Christian in terms of experience. You must begin surely and focus on God the Father and on God the Son. Because that's what makes all the difference. Our experience is simply the consequence. It's what God did, not what we did. I am often appalled at testimonies. Because testimonies, by and large, you know, the more gory the details and the more black and evil things are conveyed, the more people love it all. You know, from paramilitary to pulpit or something strange. Whatever kind of language they use, and they spend, you know, years on a whole raft of time telling how bad they were. Remember as a lad, this was a great feature of evangelicalism. It still is, but this is what we grew up with. And, you know, these constant testimonies. The bulk of the time, this is what I used to do. And then they usually finish off. However, God saved me. My life has been so different, and all is so wonderful. My wife loves me, and my husband loves me, and everybody loves me, and all is going well, and so on. Amen. Hypothetic. Are we really interested in what our past life was like? Those things were off, we are not ashamed. We're not interested. No, we want to start with God. So let's go into eternity. What a great way to give a testimony. Friends, believers, let me bring you back to eternity. That's where my testimony begins. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for Himself. This is what the Father did.
That might take a while, explaining all of that. And then secondly, let me bring you to the Son. This is what the Son did. You know, like Ephesians 1. Let me bring you to the work of the Holy Spirit. There's the third point. My testimony is over. All the focus on God. That's a Christian testimony. Now, people may not want to hear these things. They may want to say to you, but what about your life? Nothing to say. A life without Christ is ashes. It amounts to nothing. And if you climb to the top of the greasy pole without Christ, you've achieved nothing. You may become Prime Minister, but oh, to be Prime Minister without Christ, you might as well be a bin man. Or whatever. Maybe that's unfair to bin men. But it doesn't matter what you are. Without Christ, your life is nothing. And the one who sees says, I have nothing to say about what my life was like before God saved me. Because it meant nothing. And it amounted to nothing. But now, that's a different story. This is what God did. Let me finish by asking you this. As you read these three verses, are you enthralled by it all? Dazzled, excited, stirred, roused. That's why we have these verses, that we would be thrilled by what Christ has done. These things are not humdrum, dull and boring. To those who are not Christians, they certainly are. And they say, you Christians, I don't really understand. I just can't get the hang of why you're so excited about the work of Jesus Christ. And you say, come with me to John 17, verse 6. Start at verse 1. Then we might say, no, we've got to go back to Genesis, the doctrine of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we'll come to Adam and Eve, and then the fall. And we'll say, here is man's problem. It's sin. And it's as we grasp sin that we see the glory of Christ, and the wonder of Christ, the importance of his work. He said, this is why I am thrilled. Are you thrilled? No matter how long you've been a Christian, you will always be thrilled by all of this.